Please remain standing, I'll pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We know that anything good that comes from us is not originating out of us, but is from your Spirit, what you have done. Lord, it is Christ in us. And so, Lord, even now as we prepare to listen from your word, I pray that you would give us ears to hear that would allow us to be conformed through your word by your Spirit, that we would be more useful vessels, more faithful followers for your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Right, please be seated. It was brought to my attention, we didn't put a time for coffee fellowship in the bulletin there. And so we're going to meet starting at 4:30 a.m. And then, no, just joking. Just lightening the impact of 6 a.m. So 6 a.m. to 7:30 a.m. And there will be an email coming out. So 6 a.m. at my house. If you show up at 4:30 a.m., you can just enjoy the park next door until 6 o'clock. So, all right. Open up your Bible to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. Tonight we're going to look at bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens. And whenever we find ourselves in a passage with a command, we usually find that there's much more around that command than we bargained for. And that's what we find this evening as well, as we look at the context of what it truly means to bear one another's burdens within the body of Christ. I'm going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6. And the church, as you know, has been called to be holy. The Lord has instructed us to live godly lives, virtuous lives, set apart lives, as he has instructed us according to scripture. And we have been given the word of God that instructs us how to live. And we've been given the Spirit of God dwelling in us, who gives us the power to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. We are to live Christ-like lives. Yet we live in this mixed condition. We live in this mixed condition where we are redeemed, we are justified, we are no longer slaves to sin, we are no longer under condemnation of our sin, we are counted or viewed as righteous because we have received Christ's righteousness, yet we still sin. We're not enslaved to sin as we once were, but we still have the capacity to sin, and we still sin. In fact, 1 Peter tells us that our fleshly lusts, that is our strong desires, our fleshly strong desires, are waging war against us in this mixed condition. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul gives us an ongoing command, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do we get there? How do we grow in holiness? How do we become more conformed to Christ's likeness? See, we are individually accountable to flee sin and to grow in holiness, and we are corporately equipped to achieve this call. We are individually accountable before God to be obedient to him, and we have divine resources from him to grow in godliness. He uses his word by the power of his Spirit to conform the believer into holiness. And he also uses the body of Christ to build up and grow the body of Christ. That's really the heart of why we're looking at these one another commands in scripture, so that we would be more useful to our Savior, so that we would be more holy, that we would glorify him and please him in all things. And so we encourage one another, and we admonish one another, and we spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and we're also called to bear one another's burdens. Years ago, there was a guy who was newer to the church, and he needed to move his family. It was pretty quick that this move needed to take place, and due to some difficult circumstances, he needed to do it urgently. He was completely overwhelmed. You could tell he didn't really know how to ask for help, but the church was ready to go to work. I told him we'd get a crew to come help, and he was suspect. He seemed to not have a context for this kind of help that would come. Well, we showed up with a crew of about 8 guys. Jerry Warford was probably there because I don't think somebody has moved at Grace Bible Church in the last decade without Jerry helping. And we helped him move. And it, what he thought would take a day or two went in a matter of hours. Something like an hour and a half, and everything was taken care of. He was in tears, overwhelmed. This kind of corporate aid to his urgent struggle was unfamiliar to him. Listen, God understands the difficulties of navigating this life, and especially the difficulties of navigating sin. This man needed help with something particularly practical, and the church was able to come to his aid. What about things of huge consequence? What about the process of repentance? God in his wisdom intends for the believer to be a part of the body of Christ, where that believer, every unbeliever, does not have to navigate the hardships of fighting sin and repenting and walking in holiness alone. And yet sometimes, in our shame, in our embarrassment, in our pride, we would rather navigate these things alone. It can be hard to be transparent. We make ourselves vulnerable. Maybe we've been hurt in the past when we were vulnerable. So we're guarded. We put up walls. We put up obstacles. It can be hard to be honest about your struggles, about our struggles. Have you ever felt that way? You're going through something, a hardship, a difficulty, a fight against sin. You're surprised that you would struggle with such a sin. How much less will everybody else be surprised that I would struggle with a sin? I can't tell anybody. I can't open up with those around me. If they knew I struggled with this, what would they think about me? I'd be ruined. I'd be finished. It'd stay with me forever. Yet that kind of thinking is not God's intention for the believers. It is not God's intention that we navigate the fight against sin, that we navigate our own repentance alone. There is help. Sweet, good help. Let's look at Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, and we'll see what God has for the believer. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Reads, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." The believer walking in the Spirit must care for those ensnared in sin. The believer walking in the Spirit must care for those ensnared in sin. There will be occasions within the church where one is ensnared in sin. Where one is caught in a trespass. And we have an obligation with one another to care for one another. Look at the first part of verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass." This "if" isn't a distant chance. This isn't an "if, and I hope it doesn't happen," although we should hope it doesn't happen. This is an "if" in regards to it's coming. This is going to happen. When? Even when someone is caught in a trespass, this is inevitable. It's not some distant chance. This is an "if and when" someone, anyone in the church is caught. This isn't a care that comes for certain individuals in the church. This is something that we need to be on the ready to do for anyone in the church. Anyone a part of the body of Christ. If anyone is caught in a sin, in any sin, care for them. And this this catching, to be caught. This isn't like you got caught in the act of sinning. This isn't like someone just got found out sinning. You lied and up, I caught you. You were doing something immoral and up, I saw you. That's not the catching that this is talking about. This isn't to be found out. This is someone who is overtaken by sin, ensnared by sin. They're caught up in the sin. They've been caught by surprise by the nature of that sin. Sin is deceitful. We know that. It lies. It always overpromises. It underdelivers. The ensnaring reality that sin is has overtaken this individual. They're caught up in the sin. They're persisting in it. They're ensnared in it. This one was unaware of the trap that sin set, and sin has caught them. It has deceived and ensnared this individual, and now they are in trouble. They're in it. This isn't a one-time falling into sin. This is someone who has been broadsided by the deceptive nature of sin and is ensnared by it. And Paul says, for anyone who is caught in any trespass, if you're ensnared in sin, it matters. Any sin that has you in its grasp is to be dealt with and cared for in this manner. To be caught up or entrapped in any sin is a problem that requires restoration. There's no pet sins that you run back to that are inconsequential. If you're caught up in it, you are ensnared in it, and you need to be restored. Care is necessary for the one who is caught in any trespass. And who is called to care for this person? Look again at verse 1. Those who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. We oftentimes can bring our own thoughts to the table when looking at scripture and confuse things. Well, what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? Lots of definitions can come to mind. Have you ever heard the "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual" statement? Or, "I don't want to be a part of the church, I don't like accountability" is usually where that's coming from. I just want to be able to do my own spiritual thing the way that I want to do it. Spiritual here is not defined by how many candles you have or how much incense you burn. This isn't also, maybe more along the lines of how we might be tempted to think, this isn't the spiritually elite, the elders, the ministry leaders, the deacons, the spiritual ones, the ones who are just really, really mature. That's not what Paul is getting at. This isn't a class defined by maturity. Paul has actually already defined what it is to be spiritual in Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 2, being spiritual is being one who received the Spirit by faith. In chapter 3, verse 3, being one who has begun his life by the Spirit and is not wanting to complete it by the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 14, being spiritual is one who received the promise of the Spirit by faith. Or chapter 4, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. It's one who has the Spirit of God in his heart. Chapter 5, verse 5, by faith we are waiting for the hope of righteousness by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16, walking by the Spirit is one who is spiritual. Chapter 5, verse 18, being one who is led by the Spirit. Or chapter 5, verse 22, being spiritual is one whom the fruit of the Spirit is being produced. Who are the spiritual? The spiritual is the believer who themselves is not ensnared. The spiritual one, the one that's called to restore someone who is ensnared by sin, is simply the believer who themselves is not ensnared by sin. They're walking and they're indwelled by and walking in accordance to the Spirit. That one must be ready for a rescue mission at any point in time. And so the believer walking in the Spirit must care for those ensnared by sin. How? Well, number one, by restoring them to holiness with humility. The believer walking in the Spirit must care for those ensnared in sin by restoring them to holiness with humility. Look again at verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Restore them to holiness with humility. Restore is to put back into order. It's to make the believer useful again. It's to set things as they should be. And when a believer is caught up in sin, is overtaken by sin, is ensnared by sin, all is not right in that believer's world. This person needs to be set right. And so the commandment is restore this person. Restore this person. This word for restore, it's a skillful act, like setting a bone. Setting a broken bone or mending broken nets. That's what it means to restore someone. And our desire coming alongside this brother or sister who has been ensnared by sin is a heart of restoration. Not judgment. How dare you? How could you? Not ostracizing them, not casting them out. You're not fit to be among us. It's one where you are heartfelt desire is for them to be restored, to be set right. That is the burden of your heart. You're not overwhelmed by a shock and awe that they would struggle with such a sin. You have a heart for them to be restored back to holiness. And as we ponder these verses, it's important to remember that this passage is not all that God says regarding care for a believer who's in sin. This is a rescue mission for an ensnared believer seeking to bring them back into fellowship. This is how each one of us should conduct ourselves in this situation. There's instruction for what we are to do together corporately as well. Jesus gives that in Matthew 18, and we're a church who practices Jesus-specific instructions for how to care for someone who is in unrepentant sin, unwilling to change, unwilling to listen. And it's important not to pit these things against one another. These are specific circumstances where God has given us helpful instruction for how to care for that individual. And this passage in Matthew 18 complement one another in wonderful, appropriate, good ways. And so if anyone is caught in a trespass, the believer is to restore this one. Our desire is to come alongside this brother or sister who has been ensnared. We draw near to that one. We come alongside them. We want to see them restored to holiness of life. We want fellowship. We want restoration. We don't stand over that individual with a self-righteous attitude. I can't believe you would struggle with that. Really? We actually bring a restorative care that comes with a spirit or a disposition, a heart of gentleness. What is this gentleness? This is a humility of spirit. You're not overly impressed with yourself in this situation. You're meek. You're considerate. There's not a self-righteous tone. You fell again? I'm not surprised you'd fall again. Don't worry, I'm here to help. How gross would that be? This person who is spiritual understands their own sin. They understand what they have been saved from. They know sin's deceptive power. They know their only hope of being what God calls them to be is the grace of God. And so they come with a spirit of gentleness, of humility. They're not shocked by the other person's sin. They're actually carefully bringing spiritual care, evaluating their own life, because they know how easily they could fall as well. Verse 1 says, each one is to look to themselves. For each individual helping, put the scope on yourself. Why? It could have just as easily been me. could have just as easily been me ensnared by this sin. So you go giving attention to restore your brother, and you give attention with a healthy suspicion of your own propensity also to be ensnared. The spirit of gentleness. Now, gentleness does not mean painlessness. To set a bone hurts, yet it would be unloving not to do so. Removing a splinter is painful, especially if the wound is infected, yet you dare not leave it. Being restored and restoring is difficult and oftentimes a painful process. We can't always alleviate the pain. Hard things must be said, direct, difficult conversations, consequences that have to be navigated. Yet you know, Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." It serves no one to not tell someone their true condition. If you're a medical doctor and you know what their condition physically is and it is serious, and you choose not to tell them because you don't want to have that difficult conversation, that would be malpractice. Spiritually, the same thing would be true. If you are aware of the spiritual condition of a person and it is dire and you don't tell them because you don't want to navigate the difficulty of that conversation, that is self-love, not loving. We must love each other enough to restore one another. And yet, we cannot let go of the spirit of gentleness that we personally are called to possess. The humility, the tenderness, the meekness, the careful watching of ourselves because we know what sin is capable of. So the believer walking in the Spirit must care for those ensnared by sin, first restoring them to holiness with humility. Secondly, the believer walking in the Spirit must care for those ensnared in sin by bearing their burden in love. Bearing their burden in love. Look again at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Sin is always costly. And both repentance and the consequences of walking in repentance can be difficult. Almost always is. It can be a burden. And this load is a heavy one. So to bear the burden of an individual in this case is to get up under that burden, under that load with them, and to make progress with them, to aid them in their progress. The process of repentance, the process of turning from this ensnaring sin and finding spiritual usefulness again is a heavy load. It is difficult. Those are heavy steps to take. And this ensnared one needs someone close enough to help them take those heavy steps of repentance and restoration, navigating, enduring, whatever those consequences may be. This is not a "you made your bed, now sleep in it" mentality that's to be found among those in the church. We cannot always remove the consequences of sin, but we can care for each other as those consequences are navigated, and that's what we're called to do. You don't hold the brother that you are restoring at an arm's length and make repentance as difficult as possible for them. You bear that load with them. Whatever you can do to come alongside, to come under them and help hold them up as they press forward, you do it. You are near to this one when they are at their ugliest. You're willing to get close to another when it is difficult. This also means when you are the one being restored, you let others get near to you when you're struggling. Are you difficult to track down when you are fighting sin, ensnared by it? We must be transparent with each other about our struggles. We must prize holiness more than saving face. I'm not concerned, first and foremost, what you guys think about us, about me. What does God think? Because he sees everything. I can put up a front and I can deceive you. God, he sees it all. And not only does he see it all, he sees the intention of my heart. We must be transparent with each other. We must prize holiness. I can never tell others what things are really like in our marriage. I can never share with others what my parenting is really like. I can never share this struggle. What would people think of me? Well, God sees it all. So deal with it. Repent of it. As a church, as individuals, we have to understand our own sin. And we have to understand what we have been saved from as we humbly and lovingly step into one another's lives. I love what Tom says frequently. We are beggars helping other beggars find bread. That's all we are. We all need grace. We all need forgiveness. We all need to be restored. And so, diligently, humbly, with gentleness, with carefulness, because we know what we are capable of in being ensnared, just like our brother, we step into one another's lives and come alongside each other. We help each other. Sometimes people have understood this bearing one another's burdens being just a sharing in life. I can't make my rent payment, and so the church is obligated to help bear this burden of paying rent, and so would you guys help me? That may be a loving thing to do, but what Paul has in mind here is much more consequential. For a believer that is being rescued and seeking to walk in repentance and being restored, we bear that burden with them. We draw near to them. We remove every obstacle to restoration and help. We aid at every opportunity that they would grow in godliness, that repentance would be pushed to its fullness so that they would have a confidence in their own repentance, in their own restoration to godliness. And in doing this, what are we doing? Look again at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We talked about this a few weeks ago, the law of Christ, the great commandment, love one another. This is love. We don't usually like having our sin exposed. We don't like being called to repentance. We don't like these things, and we can sometimes reject the care and help that we desperately need. And yet when someone is pursuing us to this end in this manner, it is love. And when we restore a brother or a sister, when we in humility with gentleness restore a brother and draw near to that one, bearing their burden, that is fulfilling the law of Christ. The most loving thing we can do is advocate for each other's holiness. We, in love, must advocate for each other's holiness. Help each other towards holiness. My love for you and your love for me is not defined by how comfortable we are or what we feel like. How committed are we to doing what is right before God and truly what is good for one another? It's never good to let somebody continue to be ensnared in sin. We have an obligation. This is a command for us. We must do this, even when it's messy, even when it's difficult, even when it's costly. That is love. We lay down our own rights, our conveniences, our comforts, to selflessly care, to humbly care for each other. So the believer walking in the Spirit must care for those ensnared by sin, first by restoring them to holiness with humility, next by bearing their burden in love, whatever that burden may be. And thirdly, by thinking soberly regarding self. Number three, the believer walking in the Spirit must care for those ensnared in sin by thinking soberly regarding self. Now, Paul here says, for if anyone, and he actually expands the instruction regarding restoration to include anyone. This certainly includes the believer caring for the ensnared brother, but this also includes the one being restored. So this anyone is for the restorer or the restoree. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Do you see that in verse 3? Whether it's the restorer thinking they're something when they're nothing, or it's the restoree thinking they're something when they're nothing. Paul states this broadly so it applies to anyone. It doesn't matter who it is in this situation. If he thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Self-deception in the midst of this restoration process only muddies the water to restoration. And it doesn't matter if it's self-deception of the one restoring or self-deception of the one being restored. This gets in the way. It is a severe obstacle to restoration. And so Paul says, do not be self-deceived by thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Do not think you are something when you are nothing. Well, what would that look like? For the ensnared brother or sister, that one who is ensnared might not admit he is in sin, may not think he needs someone to come alongside of them, may not think it's that serious, may become defensive. You don't understand. This one is so confident in their own assessment of the situation. They're so confident in their own motives in the situation. The problem in their eyes is not themselves. It's a misunderstanding, a miscommunication. This person most likely has a response to every question, inquiry, every concern, every accusation. It's all good. I'm good. There's nothing to see here. Oh, I may have slipped into a sin, but it's been dealt with. I'm all set. Move along. What about the one coming to restore? This one thinking he is something. This one won't watch over himself carefully. This one won't come with humility. This one won't be willing to bear that burden. It will derail the attempt to restore the ensnared brother. And I like what Paul says. I like what Paul says here. If you think you are something when you are nothing, what are all of us? We're nothing. This is just a general statement. If you think you're something when you're nothing, this isn't by chance. Okay, for those of you who think you're something when you're nothing, no, this is actually for those involved in this process, anyone who's involved in this process, if you actually think you're something when you're actually nothing, you deceive yourself. This is a direct attack, a direct hit on self-esteem. A love yourself so you can love others. A feel good about your own abilities before you can help others thinking. It's just obliterated here. We're all just reduced to the reality that apart from Christ, we are nothing. I have nothing to give to you, nothing to benefit you, nothing to bring from you apart from Christ. But in Christ, there's hope for each one of us. Whatever we are by God's grace. And then in verse 4, Paul comes back to examining yourself. Look at verse 4. But each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not regard to another. What's going on here? If you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. You're nothing. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Be concerned with yourself so that you can boast in yourself. Okay, Paul, break it down for us. What's happening here? We must examine ourselves, our own work. This is to test, to see its worth. To examine is to test, to see its worth. What are we to test? Our own work, our own actions. If you're coming to restore, your work is to gently restore while watching yourself as you fulfill Christ's law of love. That's what you examine. That's what you're responsible for. If you are in sin, your work is to repent, to be teachable, to be approachable. Your work is to walk in repentance and to be restored, navigating the consequences of your sin. Have you ever realized the propensity to evaluate or examine the other person in situations like these? When you're confronted regarding sin, what is your impulse? They didn't come to me the way that they should have come to me. They were a little too harsh, a little too direct, a little too impatient. They should have come to me this way. They should have said it this way. They should have asked me these questions before making those accusations. Propensity to look at others' work in the situation. They didn't say the right thing at the right time in the right way. And all of a sudden, your complaint is regarding the care that that person has brought to you as opposed to a concern with your own holiness in the situation. We need to remove every obstacle to being approached in regards to our sin, every impulse to defend or to explain or to justify. We need to prayerfully and intentionally examine ourselves. And for the one bringing the concern, have you ever had the thought, if I confront them, then they'll just do this? You don't know my spouse. If I say this, they're going to do this. You've predetermined the other person's response, and so you justify your own behavior because you know it won't work. That's not what we're responsible for. We examine our work. Have we been faithful? Have we done what God calls us to be? Were we humble? Were we gentle? Were we keeping watch of ourselves? Did we come with a spirit of restoration, wanting to see them restored to godliness? Or are we just trying to heap on our own dissatisfaction with the inconvenience that their sin caused us? What should be our concern? What is right before God? What is the work God has for me? Then, if I'm doing what is right before God, then I will have an occasion to boast. This boasting is not glory seeking. This is not boasting in the sense of taking glory from God. Rather, this is rejoicing or praising God for the fruit that he is producing in you. Control what you control. Be what you're called to be. And when there is faithfulness, praise God for it. Paul ends this section with saying in verse 5, for each one will bear his own load. In verse 2, there is the bearing of a burden. In verse 5, Paul talks about bearing a load. And Paul uses different words here for burden and load. The one here in load in verse 5 is more like a backpack that someone who's hiking takes that they need to carry themselves. This is something for them to carry alone. The burden of verse 2 was the overwhelming, weighty steps of repentance and restoration. But in verse 5, we have a load that each one of us to carry on their own. And what is that load? Well, in context, it's clear the load that each person has to carry is their own self-examination. It's the load of self-examination. That too is a load we individually have to carry. Bear your own load. Each one has to. Am I doing what is right before God? Am I conducting myself in the way that is pleasing to God? It's absolutely crucial that we see in this passage of spiritual care and restoration for the ensnared believer that there is an overwhelming emphasis on watching yourself. Isn't that interesting? Care for one another. Watch yourself. Examine yourself. Make sure your thinking is right. Overwhelming emphasis on watching yourself in this process. The bulk of this passage of caring for an ensnared brother, of bearing each other's burdens, is actually on self-examination. Look again at the verses. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives. Verse 4, but each one must examine his own work. This isn't a selfish preoccupation with self. This is one who understands the gospel. This is one who understands the danger of sin. This is one who understands what they once were, what they've been forgiven of, and what they are still yet capable of, were it not for the grace of God. This is one who is humbled by what they have received. This is one who is selflessly loving and yet knows the danger that they themselves face every day, fighting their own sin. This is what God calls us to be with one another. This is what we must be as a church. We need to care for one another this way. We need to confess sins. We need to be transparent with one another. We need to be approachable. We need to be humble, gentle. We need to desire earnestly for the holiness of one another, so much so that we'd have awkward, hard conversations in love. We need to take sin seriously. God will be glorified by this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good, kind instruction. Yet again, Lord, as we see your intention for your people and your specific care and instruction, we recognize our own inadequacies and our need for your grace in this. Lord, we have nothing apart from you, and everything we need is found in you. And so, Lord, as we ponder this instruction of intentional care for one another, I pray that you would help us to be obedient. Help us to remember your grace. Help us to remember your gospel. Help us to remember the new life that we have in you, that it would be used for your glory, for your purposes, whatever the cost. Help us to persevere and remain steadfast in our pursuit of holiness and in our help and care and aid of one another in that pursuit. Lord, we need you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and respond.